Good morning, Compass family. This morning we continue our journey in the book of Mark. And this morning's story is the feeding of the 5,000. And some of you sitting in the audience may be surprised to hear me say this, but I have discovered three lessons that I would like to share with you this morning from this passage. It's a well-known story. Remember, the purpose of Mark's writings is to convince the readers of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And to that point, the feeding of the 5,000 people, plus women and children, with five loaves and two fishes is certainly evidence of his messiahship. But I also believe that there are some very clear take-homes contained in this story that each one of us can apply to our daily lives. And to that point, I would like to spend a little bit of time this morning exploring some of these lesser discussed aspects of this story. Lesson number one, we all need rest. We all need rest. So how is everyone this morning? You know, it's interesting because when I typically ask people that at work or even last night on the phone to one of our Compass leaders, the actual response I got last night to one of our Compass leaders, hey, how are you doing? Chaos. That was the response I got back. Chaos. Other answers that are very typical, really busy, chaotic, swamped, never been so busy in my entire life. I am so stressed out. Does that sound familiar to any of you out there? As I thought about being stressed out or not, I couldn't help of a time when I came down into our dining room and looked out our sliding glass doors and thought that maybe a picture of our dogs could help illustrate the contrast. That's what I saw our dogs doing, sitting out on the back deck on the table. And I have to confess a moment of jealousy, thinking about how wonderful it would be to live such a stress-free life. But by contrast, some of us are so busy, our lives are so full, our lives are so complex that we never, ever feel like we get it all done. I recently saw this sign at work, which sums up this feeling so well. Due to the current workload, the light at the end of the tunnel will be turned off until further notice. So no longer do we feel like that we even have hope that we're going to change our circumstance. Did you ever feel so busy that you could hardly breathe? After a great squirrel chase, even Remy gets this way for a brief period of time. She is breathing so fast in that picture. I tried to breathe as fast as she is, and I can't physically force myself to go in and out that fast. And so our story opens this morning where Megan left off last week. The disciples have healed, they've cast out demons, but by contrast, John the Baptist has been beheaded. We live in that time period of the already not yet, the time span between Jesus' first and second comings, the time when his spiritual kingdom has arrived, but physically, sin still persists. And so the disciples return to Jesus with the news of their trials and successes, and the news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And the first thing that Jesus tells them is, you need rest. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 6 open with these words. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Interestingly, our dogs do much better at this than we do. Think about the human cycle. The human cycle where we're on for 16, 17 hours, some of us 18, 19, 20, and then again, typically off for 7 or 8 a day, right? On for 16, off for 8, on 16, off for... And then for those of us that celebrate the Sabbath and believe in the Bible Sabbath, we have that one day a week cycle where we also get rest. Our dogs, by contrast, 30 minutes on, 23 hours, 30 minutes off. I think that's a great cycle, personally. So Jesus is not just now introducing a new concept here about rest, this concept of solitude and silence. He's really taught this and lived this already, and we've learned about it in the book of Mark. We learn in Mark's gospel that Jesus valued time alone, solitude, silence, and rest. In Mark 1, verse 35, we find that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Mark's gospel alone records dozens of other times that indicate that Jesus spent time alone. Time that he could spend in prayer, time he could spend with his Father, time that he could spend recharging. Not only did Jesus practice this concept of rest himself and encourage his disciples to do so, he was wise enough in the very beginning to recognize that we would have this tendency to stress ourselves out. And so he built downtime into our weekly schedules. Way back in Genesis 2, verse 3, we find, "Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Interesting story about creation. God creates the animals, and then he blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. God creates man and woman, and then he blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And then God creates the Sabbath and blesses the seventh day. Amen. Fruitful to multiply? Maybe not, but maybe there's an aspect to blessing the seventh day. The seventh day, the Sabbath rest that allows us to be re-energized. He also says that he made it holy. It's the first use of that word in Scripture, holy. If you lived in Egypt or Mesopotamia or Babylon back in the Far East in the early times, holiness was a term ascribed to places and structures. But God does not make holy a building or a mountaintop or a place, but time. Time. Every seventh day. Shabbat. Stop. God rested. The next mention we find of the Sabbath is in Exodus 16. The children of Israel had now left Egypt, and it was only a few days out, and they were grumbling and complaining because they couldn't find food. So God introduces manna. We find this story in Exodus 16, verses 21 to 26. We pick it up. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find it on any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." You have to think about what's happening from their perspective. The Israelites are former slaves. Slaved, enslaved for several generations. They have been working, required to work, from sunup to sundown, 7 days a week, every day of the year. To them, they did not look at this Sabbath as, "I can't do something." They looked at it as, "I don't have to do anything. You mean there is a day that is set apart that I don't have to work?" That was amazing to them. What a privilege to not be required to work 1 day a week. And of course, the next mention of Sabbath we know well. Exodus 20, Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Isn't it interesting that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that begins with the word remember? Did God know that we would have a tendency to forget? In the New Testament, Jesus makes a very interesting comment about the Sabbath. Mark 2, verse 27. I told you the dogs know how to do it better than we do. Sleep anywhere. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. You see, the Jews had put up so many rules around the Sabbath that it made it appear that man was made to serve the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got it backwards. The Sabbath was created to serve man. In today's day and age, we also have a tendency to forget that the Sabbath was made for our benefit. Jews and us, we both need rest. Last thought on this concept of rest, lesson number one about rest. Several years ago, National Geographic did a study on people who apparently lived longer than anybody else in the world. And they eventually called these pockets of places where these people lived long, they called these blue zones. They identified five people groups in the world that lived on average far longer than other people. One of those groups were Seventh-day Adventists in Loma Linda, California. The Blue Zone team came to Loma Linda to interview people that lived there to find out what is it about these people that is causing them to live so long. The leader of the Blue Zone team wanted to interview Randy Roberts, and Randy talks about preparing for that interview, and he says that he was not very excited about that interview because he is not a scientist. He wasn't going to be able to tell them all the benefits about health and about exercise and diet and all those things, but interestingly, the leader talked a little bit about some of those things to him, but he was most interested in the concept of the Sabbath rest. So he concluded the discussion about the Sabbath and how Adventists keep the Sabbath as a day of rest, one day a week. And he said that the interviewer got this faraway look in his eye, and then he said, so, no dishes? No cutting the grass, no paying bills, don't go to the office to catch up, no shopping, no washing, no ironing, no washing the car. And he thought for a minute, and then he said this, do you realize how different my life would be if I had a day every week like that? He could not imagine. And for those of us who have grown up this way, what a privilege it is for us to have a Sabbath day's rest. 3 years ago, CBN News published this about the Blue Zones and Loma Linda. Most of our health problems are said to be the result of three things: bad food choices, inactivity, and unmanaged stress. Therefore, it's no surprise Seventh-day Adventists live an average of 10 years longer than most Americans. They don't do any of that. Medical research confirms one of the greatest killers is stress. Observing the Sabbath is a way to de-stress. Seventh-day Adventists place a high priority in treating the human body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means on the whole, they don't drink, they don't smoke, eat very little meat, exercise, and observe the Sabbath. As a result, they live an average of 10 years longer than most Americans. Over the past 150 years, science has borne out the truths of our church's long-standing positions on diet and exercise. It is only in recent years the scientific evidence is also beginning to build on this concept of rest, and specifically on the seven-day cycle of rest. What a privilege it is of ours to be part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Jesus says, come apart and rest. Lesson number one, we all need rest. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is a very familiar story. We know the story. The crowd eventually catches up to Jesus and his disciples. Jesus spends all day with them, teaching them, healing their sick. The day wanes. It gets late. No one has had any food. And the disciples are concerned and come to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, what do we have? The answer, one little boy, five loaves, and two fish. Lesson number two. Invest back into God's kingdom, that which he has blessed you with. It's a tendency of ours to go to one of two extremes with this. The first extreme, we forget the source of our blessings and therefore give very little in return. The second extreme, we feel that we have so little to offer God, the church, others. They don't have any need for what I have. But the parable of the talents clearly tells us that whatever we have, God asks us to reinvest into his kingdom. And to those who do, we hear the words of Jesus in blessing. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. To those who wonder at what they could possibly give to God in return, I love the answer that Rick Warren provides in looking at the staff of Moses. Let's take a look.
You know, there's a story in the Bible about Moses. Whether you believe it's true or not really doesn't matter to me, but Moses, if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, Moses goes out and there's this burning bush and God talks to him and God says, Moses, what's in your hand? I think that's one of the most important questions you'll ever be asked. What's in your hand? Moses says, it's a staff. It's a shepherd's staff. And God says, throw it down. And if you saw the movie, you know, he throws it down and it becomes a snake. And then God says, pick it up. And he picks it back up again and it becomes a staff again. Now I'm reading this thing and I'm going, what is that all about? Okay, what's that all about? Well, I do know a couple things. Number one, God never does a miracle to show off. It's not just, wow, isn't that cool? And by the way, my God doesn't have to show up on cheese bread. And if God's going to show up, you know, he's not going to show up on cheese bread. Okay? This is why I love what Michael does. Because it's like, okay, if he's debunking it, then I don't have to. But my God doesn't show up on sprinkler images. He had out a few more powerful ways than that to do whatever he wants to do. But he doesn't do miracles just show off. Second thing is, if God ever asks you a question, he already knows the answer. Obviously, if he's God, then that would mean that when he asks the question, it's for your benefit, not his. So he's going, what's in your hand? Now, what was in Moses' hand? Well, he was a shepherd's staff. Now, follow me on this. This staff represented three things about Moses' life. First, it represented his identity. He was a shepherd. It's the symbol of his own occupation. I am a shepherd. It's a symbol of his identity, his career, his job. Second, it's a symbol of not only his identity, it's a symbol of his income, because all of his assets are tied up in sheep. In those days, nobody had bank accounts or American Express cards or hedge funds. Your assets are tied up in your flocks. So it's a symbol of his identity, and it's a symbol of his income. And the third thing, it's a symbol of his influence. What do you do with a shepherd's staff? Well, you move sheep from point A to point B with it, by hook or by crook. You pull them or you poke them, one or the other. So he's saying, you're going to lay down your identity. What's in your hand? You've got identity, you've got income, you've got influence. What's in your hand? And he said, if you lay it down, I'll make it come alive. I'll do some things you could never imagine possible. And if you've watched that movie, Ten Commandments, all of those big miracles that happen in Egypt are done through this staff. Last year, I was invited to speak at NBA All-Stars game. And so I'm talking to the players, and because most of the NBA teams, NFL teams, and all the other teams have done this 40 Days of Purpose based on the book. And I asked them, I said, what's in your hand? I said, what's in your hand? I said, it's a basketball. And that basketball represents your identity, who you are. You're an NBA player. It represents your income. You're making a lot of money off that little ball. And it represents your influence. And even though you're only going to be in the NBA for a few years, you're going to be an NBA player the rest of your life. And that gives with you enormous influence. So what are you going to do with what you've been given?
Lesson number two, invest back into God's kingdom that with which he has blessed you. Mark continues the story in verse 39. Now, we'll read this part of the story, and I'm going to pause and make some comments about all the things that I wanted to talk about today, but don't have time to. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. There could be a whole sermon on organization and how systematic God is. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. Most of us, what do we do with our problems, with the little that we have? If you are faced with trying to feed a multitude of people with five loaves and two fishes, do we concentrate more on the problem or the solution? A lot of times we look at the problem and focus on the problem, but Jesus teaches us here, look up to heaven. Looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. How many of us give thanks for the tiny little bit we have in the face of how little it is in the face of the need? How many of us do that? He gave thanks, broke the loaves. He broke the loaves, which of course were necessary in order to pass them out and distribute them, but there's also a spiritual lesson here. Jesus himself represents himself as the bread of life, which needed to be broken in order for him to be distributed to mankind. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. There's a whole sermon that could be had on how we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus. He also divided the two fish among them. They ate and were well satisfied. And then the disciples picked up all of the broken pieces. Nothing was left over at the end. So even stewardship, sustainability, Jesus doesn't want anything wasted. So the story continues, and the picture that you see here is actually the field, the very field where they believe that the people sat during the feeding of the 5,000. So this picture is taken by my wife 2 years ago when we were near this spot a few weeks ago. It was summertime. It did not look like this at all. But she was there in the springtime 2 years ago, and it looked very pleasant. So just mentally kind of give you a little bit of a picture of what this point looked like. Lesson number three, last lesson for the morning. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And you think, man, isn't that the wrong story? But work with me for just a minute on this. So I got to thinking about all the people, the multitude, the 5,000 people. And having been to the Sea of Galilee recently and on that North Shore, there aren't 5,000 people around there. There aren't anywhere near that many people there. So you got to wonder, where in the world did all these people come from? And the short answer is Matthew tells us. Matthew tells us that they were heading to the Passover. So once a year, all the people come from far and wide, thousands and thousands and thousands of people head to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Sea of Galilee is not even on the way to Jerusalem, but hearing about Jesus, the people diverted and came to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 6, verse 34 and 44 tells us this. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, and then verse 44 tells us how many that was, the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. There were many, many people that came throughout the day. Those people were dedicated to their beliefs. Think about a whole group of people that were so dedicated to the Passover. Now think about what the Passover represented. The Passover represented their freedom from the Egyptians, but it was obtained by what? Blood over the doorpost, right? So the blood of Jesus, that's what it symbolized, freed them from their slavery. So they're looking past, celebrating their freedom from Egypt, looking forward to the Messiah who will come. They were very dedicated to their beliefs. And to that end, they wondered, could this man Jesus, could it be that he is the long-awaited for Messiah? Of course, we know history tells us the answer to that question. The answer to their question was yes, but they missed it. They missed it. So over the past 6 weeks, I've had the interesting journey of having association with three different groups of people and their passions. All are strong believers, all are dedicated, and all are living out their beliefs. The first, modern Jews. Several weeks ago, we were in Jerusalem and on Friday evening went down to the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount that you see there, that wall of the Temple Mount, on top of that Temple Mount is where the temple used to be. This is just the Temple Mount, not the temple itself, just the mount. And about 50 or 60 years ago, that portion was excavated to where you could actually walk up to the wall of the Temple Mount. And the Jews to this day, who are still mistakenly looking for the Messiah, consider this spot to be sacred. And to that end, every Friday evening at sundown, there is a whole crowd of people that come down and celebrate and worship on this open space next to the temple wall. We came back several days later, and there are always people, always Jews, up against the temple wall, touching it, praying it, praying in it, putting little pieces of paper prayers in the actual wall of the temple. Mark, is there another slide there? Nope, didn't get there. So, first group of people, the Jews, they missed it. They still believe that Jesus is coming. They still believe the Messiah is coming. But they are very, very dedicated to living their lifestyle. The second group, we went to Jordan. Jordan is 93% Muslim. 93% Muslim. Now, Muslims believe Jesus was a good guy, but not the Messiah. But Muslims, I talked about this last time I was here. Muslims, we happened to be there at the time of Ramadan, which for a month, they don't eat, drink anything from sunup to sundown. Very, very religious about this. So even though we stopped at a Bedouin tent out in the middle of the desert, and even though they served us tea, they themselves did not participate because it was during Ramadan. Very devout, very, very much living out their beliefs, even if we believe they're wrong. Very, very devout. And also, they were very, very emphatic about inviting us in, wanting us to participate with us. Several evenings, we happened to be around some of these folks when they call it breaking fast, when the sun goes down and now they can finally eat again. And hey, come eat with us, come break fast with us, come break fast with us. Even when we were over at Coldstone over in Rogers, we sat down next to a Muslim couple and we began talking with them, and they were talking about their experience with Ramadan over here. And the woman gave us her card and says, hey, next year, call us. We would love for you to come break Ramadan with us. They were so enthusiastic about what they're doing in their life. The third group of people, last week, I had to be in Salt Lake for a conference all week. And my wife went with me, and she actually spent time at the Temple Square. And that the Temple Square is the headquarters of the Mormon religion. And so we actually got quite well acquainted with Mormons while we were out in Salt Lake. It was very interesting. That, of course, is a picture of a temple on Temple Square. The next picture shows where the Mormon Tabernacle Choir practices. So that's a huge organ. And boy, you should hear the acoustics in there. It's just phenomenal. It's just pretty interesting. And then one of the things we took a tour of was their conference center. 21,000 seats in this conference center. It's the largest one of its kind in the world. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. And the organ you see up there in the right-hand corner there is unparalleled. It's just an absolutely amazing building. But as we were talking with a lot of the Mormons, we talked with our tour guide and actually had really good interactions with them. They also are very dedicated to what they believe. And of course, they believe that two tribes of Israel came over to the United States, 500 BC. As we were, we actually, Kay and I took a hike up to the top of a hill, which was believed to have been a place where Brigham Young was given a vision. And so as we were on our way back down from that hike, which I kind of looked like Remy did at the beginning of the story here when I got to the top. But when we were walking back down, there was a whole group of students that were coming up, maybe 10 to 15, kind of looked like our youth group. And they were hiking up there. A number of youth were hiking up, and they all had on these T-shirts that said Hope for Israel. And I thought, am I in the wrong place? You know, I thought I was in Jerusalem several weeks ago. This is Salt Lake City. So I stopped them, and I said, okay, so help me understand. What is this Hope of Israel? Well, they believe that the two tribes of Israel came over back in 500 B.C., but they actually hold this hope that the other 10 tribes somehow, and I didn't exactly understand everything this girl was telling me, but she said that the other 10 tribes are going to somehow congregate in Salt Lake, and it's going to be something, maybe the New Jerusalem and Salt Lake. I didn't completely understand it. But their Book of Mormon explains this apparently, and that's what they believe. But again, I couldn't help but be stopped a little bit and thoughtful about how interested they were in sharing their beliefs and how enthusiastic they were and how dedicated they were at living their lifestyle. And it made me think, what about us? If somebody came to our group, somebody came to the United States, to Siloam Springs, to Compass, Compass Fellowship, and met with us, would they have the same reaction that I did with these three groups of people that I interacted with over the last 6 weeks? Would they come away thinking, man, what a wonderful group of people, how enthusiastic they are about the God that they serve, and how carefully they live out those things that they believe in? My prayer would be that they would come away saying that we were all strong believers, all dedicated, and all living out our beliefs. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we choose to serve the Lord. Lesson number one, we all need rest. Lesson number two, invest back into God's kingdom, that with which he has blessed you. And lesson number three, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your love for us and for the journey that we are experiencing going through the book of Mark. And Lord, may we too come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And not just that he is our Savior, but that he also should be Lord of our lives. And to that end, we dedicate all that you have given us to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.